To have you all here this morning. It's a beautiful day. We don't get many of these this half of the year, unfortunately, but we have a great day to celebrate and a great reason to be here. It is good to sing that He paid our debts. This morning we're looking at perhaps a somewhat different passage, but if you will turn with me in your Bibles, or the text will be behind me shortly, the words of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verse 29. The text reads like this. On the next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness. He said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Father, I pray this morning as we come with hearts filled with rejoicing, as we come with hearts that are ready to be challenged with the truth of the gospel, hearts that are always, it seems, always in need of being reaffirmed in the central truths, that everything necessary for me to stand before you has been done for me already in your Son. That there is nothing in me, that as you weigh me against the perfection of your holiness, there is nothing in me but flaws. But Father, in spite of that, the good news is that you, and only you, could do what only you could do. That, Lord, you've sent your Son into this world for a purpose, and that purpose was to save sinners like us. So God, fill our hearts this morning by your Spirit with a great deal of gratitude. Increase our affections for the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. John the Baptist is one of the really fascinating characters of the New Testament. He appears on the scene in a very dramatic way. He is dressed in camel's fur and has a leather belt around his waist. I can only imagine that he looks a bit like a lumberjack, you know, up in someone hiding away in the mountains up there. He hasn't shaved perhaps his whole life. He's eating locusts and living on wild honey. And he is a preacher standing on the banks of the Jordan, and he has a purpose. He has been sent from God to do a particular thing. And the thing that he has been sent to do is to, through the operation of baptism, he is a baptism of repentance. He is to introduce the Messiah to Israel. And so he is a preacher. He is a voice of one, a singular one, in the wilderness, sent for this purpose. It's interesting that his purpose of instituting or taking over, we're not sure which, a rite of baptism by repentance, but he comes with this in mind. This is his duty. This is his ministry. His ministry is to stand on the banks and call Israel to repent and to show their repentance with a sign of baptism. That's what he's doing. And it tells us something interesting in this text. He says in this text that through baptism, that he is the means by which he tells and declares to Israel that a Messiah is coming. It also tells us that through this rite of baptism, that God is going to reveal who that chosen one is. That at some point, he'll be baptizing someone, and the Spirit will descend on that person, and it will remain. And for John, that's the signal that that's the guy. So that's what John is doing. He's baptizing in the wilderness. He's calling Israel to repent and to be marked with a sign of their repentance. And along comes Jesus, who happens to be his cousin by birth. We know that from Christmas. And John the Baptist baptizes Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. Now on the next day, he's standing there, John is, with all of his disciples, and he makes one of the most insightful confessions about the nature and the purpose of Jesus that we have throughout the entire New Testament. In fact, I would say personally, it stands to compete with Peter's confession in Matthew 16, which you studied this morning in Sunday school, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here, John says something absolutely profound. He says three things that tells us more about Jesus' identity and his purpose than the disciples knew after 3 years of living with him. Here's what he says. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He says, "The Lamb of God is the one who takes away the sins of the world." He says, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." That means that this Jesus that was the Lamb actually existed before John. But we know the birth order is John first and then Jesus. He's saying something profoundly important about Jesus. He was the eternal Son, which he makes explicit in verse 34. He says, "I have seen the Spirit come down on this one. And it remained. And I know that's him. I have seen and now I bear witness to you that this one, this Jesus, this Lamb of God, is the Son of God." The eternal Son of God is walking the banks of the Jordan River on this particular day. And John the Baptist looks perhaps like a crazy man, a religious fanatic perhaps, maybe a prophet. But he says of him, "There is the Lamb of God. That's the one who takes away the sin, not only of Israel, but of the Gentiles too. That's the Lamb that redeems Gentiles too." That is a lot for John the Baptist to have said. But that's what he's saying. It's incredibly insightful. The Messiah is the eternal Son of God. And the Messiah is, at the same time, God's sacrificial Lamb. I want us to talk very honestly this morning about Jesus. I want to talk very honestly this morning about Jesus as the Lamb of God. Not being content with what we think we know, but being challenged that we know what we know. That's the purpose this morning. I want all of us that are here to walk away this morning with a more thorough answer to the question, what does the resurrection actually mean? Now, I would guess if we were to ask our children this morning, "Tell me what Easter means to you," that children who are raised in this church and who are raised in your homes would have said something like, "That means that Jesus died from our sins and that he rose." Well, that's a right answer. If you children were thinking that would be my answer, you're right. But what I want is for us to be more thorough in our thinking about what exactly that means. How exactly did Jesus die for my sins? In what way precisely did he become my substitute? I want everyone that's here this morning to walk out of here knowing for certain how that could be true. As the culture becomes more secularized, I think it's more important that we as Christians understand and can articulate very clearly the centrality of our beliefs. It's always been a problem. It's always been a problem wherever the church has made a great impact that Christians become very fuzzy about the essential truths. It's true even in the 19th century, in the days of Charles Spurgeon in London at the latter half of the 19th century. He said, speaking of his own generation and their gospel fuzziness, he quotes a Dr. Duncan that I don't know much about who explained this. He said, speaking of his own generation, the preachers of them, he says, "Their doctrine of the atonement, that is what brings people together with God, their doctrine of atonement is that Jesus Christ did something or other, which somehow or another was in some way or another connected with man's salvation." I would argue that that's true of our generation too. How exactly did Jesus Christ die for your sins? Well, I know that Good Friday has something to do with it. I know that the Romans had something to do with it, or maybe it was the Jews. I'm not really sure. I think in our day, the doctrine of our atonement is a bit fuzzy. All we know is that the Lord Jesus did something or another, somehow or another, in some way or another, connected with man's salvation. And that's what we want to deal with this morning. I do not want anyone leaving this morning that doesn't understand what Jesus actually did, how it could be that the Son of Man could make salvation available to me. We don't usually use slides. I'm going to use some this morning. I hope that it's very, very clear for the children. We've been working hard, the children, at listening carefully. And so I know you've been using your listening guides. I'm also going to speak to you directly most of the way through this. I want you paying very close attention. If the slides help, use them. If they don't, please don't get distracted by them. All right, the outline's very simple. We're going to look at what John says here, and we're going to look very closely at it. He, first and foremost, he's the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. Secondly, that Lamb is for sinners. And thirdly, I want to look closely that this Lamb actually is God's Lamb. It's the Lamb of God. It's the Lamb that belongs to God. All right, let's take a look at this while we're here. When John introduces Jesus to us as the Lamb of God, I have to think that he's thinking very clearly about Old Testament imagery, all dealing with lambs serving as our substitute. For instance, back in Genesis chapter 22, a very famous Bible passage there, a very famous passage about Abraham and his son Isaac, and there's a lamb involved. Further in the history, in Passover, in Exodus chapter 12, there's a lamb and lamb's blood involved in the story of redemption. And then later on in Isaiah 53, there's another story, and we'll get to that. It changes quite drastically, but all the way through, there's this image of a lamb. And I think the reason that John is thinking about Jesus in those terms is because John understands that Jesus is not only the Son of God, he's not only the Lamb, but he understands the Lamb as a substitute. A substitute. Now, a substitute's a big word, but it's not really a difficult word. A substitute is someone who takes someone's place. That's what a substitute is. It's like a representative. It's someone that takes responsibility for things that are your responsibility. That's the idea of a representative. So that when you're not able to do something yourself, but you're responsible for it, you can ask someone else to stand in the place of you and to fulfill that responsibility for you. That's the idea of a substitute. And when you think about it, substitute in a general way is all around us in a service economy like ours. Whenever you have a responsibility to keep something up, for instance, if you own a home, you have a home, your responsibility is to maintain that home. But some of us don't have all the skills necessary. And so when we hire someone to come and do something to fulfill our responsibility to our HMOs, to keep the place looking, you know, less shabby, we hire a representative, someone who's going to take on the responsibility that belongs to us. And they're going to stand in the gap for us, take our place, and they're going to fulfill that responsibility for us. The same is true of a teacher. A teacher has a responsibility for the classroom, but when they're sick, even here in Sunday school, Mrs. Creighton will find a substitute, someone who will come and take your place as a teacher and fulfill your responsibility. That's the idea of a substitute, someone who takes your place and fulfills the responsibility that you yourself have. That's the idea. And so substitution is all around us, really, when we look at it really carefully. It's everywhere. The same is true in the case of law. If you get in trouble with the law and you stand before the court yourself, you can hire a representative, someone who can take the responsibility to defend you, and that person is called a lawyer. Again, that's a kind of a general picture of substitution. In the Old Testament, the lamb became associated with the idea of substitution, something that represented a person, something that took the place of a person. When John is introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God, he's introducing him to us in that way. He's introducing Jesus to his own followers as the Lamb of God, the one who's going to take the place of human beings so that human beings can be forgiven of their sin. Genesis chapter 2 tells that famous story of Abraham. Though Abraham was promised by God that he would have a son who would be a real heir, 25 years he waited for God to deliver this child, and when the child is a young lad, God speaks and tests Abraham, saying to him, I want you to sacrifice this son. The text tells us Abraham, when they arrived at Mount Moriah, he took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it across Isaac, his son. And he took a handful of fire and he took the knife, and they both together went up Mount Moriah. And Isaac said to his father before he left, "My father, behold, you have the fire and you have the wood, but where is the land for the burnt offering?" And Abraham spoke these immortal words of faith when he said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." He's saying to his own son, "God will provide the substitute for you. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what way it's going to happen. But I know that God really wouldn't call me to do this. And something's going to happen." He says to those around him, "We will return. I don't know how it's going to happen, but we're both coming back here." Off they go to Mount Moriah. He binds his son to the altar. He's about to take his life. And at that last moment, an angel of the Lord stops him, and out of the bushes comes a substitute, a lamb, a substitute, one to take the place of Isaac. This is the same imagery we find in Exodus chapter 12. And there, God is about to redeem his people out of Egyptian bondage. They've been enslaved for almost 400 years, and now all of the plagues coming against Egypt, and the last plague is the plague of the firstborn, and the angel of death is going to go over Egypt, and everyone who is the firstborn, cattle or human, beast or human, is going to die under the judgment of God. Except for those who will take a substitute and take the blood of that innocent lamb. And they will take the blood and they will mark the doorposts of their house. And when the angel of death goes over that house, the firstborn will be saved. That's the same imagery they find in Isaiah 53, one of the great prophecies of Jesus Christ. But if you understand the development of this image, then you'll understand something dramatically changes in Isaiah 53. We've been introduced to the idea that a lamb is a substitute, and we've been introduced to the idea that an innocent one can die for the guilty. But in Isaiah 53, we are brought to view something we've never seen and never would have considered. In fact, so outrageous is what we find in Isaiah 53 that even the students of the law in the days of Jesus didn't quite understand what it was saying. It says, there will be a human being who will become a lamb. In verse 7 of Isaiah 53, he will be the lamb who is led to the slaughter. There's a human that's coming. There's a human lamb. There's a human lamb who is coming to take our responsibility. There is a human lamb who's coming to take our place. It tells us that much in verse 5, 4 and 5. It says, he has borne our griefs, not his own. And he has carried our sorrows, not his own. He was pierced for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Well, friends, Isaiah 53 completely changes what you thought you were expecting if you read the Old Testament well. You were looking for a lamb. You were looking for one lamb to get rid of the Day of the Atonement. The meaningless sacrifices, year after year after year, would become meaningless when the one ultimate sacrifice would come. Isaiah 53 says that lamb that you're looking for is a person. John says that's him. If I could paraphrase John's words, he would say it like this. If I were John, I would say it like this. Behold, the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, that lamb that was caught in the thicket during the days of Abraham and Isaac, that's the one who takes away the sins. Behold, the Passover lamb is actually pointing forward to the person of Christ. That's what John is saying, and he's teaching us something very, very important. He's saying to us as the New Testament Christians, don't forget your Old Testament. Because the Lamb of God makes no sense to anyone if you don't know that there's an Old Testament there. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold our substitute. Friends, sometimes we get really weird. Really weird. Sometimes Christians are the weirdest people. I mean, you have to be weird to be a Christian, but then even among your weirdness, knowing that you're a bit odd, there are still people who are more odd than you. Sometimes we sing songs about the blood as if there was some kind of magical thing about the blood of Jesus. Like it makes you wonder if working in the carpenter shop of his father, if he would have cut his finger and a drop of blood would hit the earth, would he have made salvation available to all the people of God? Sometimes our songs make it sound like that. Just a drop of blood redeemed the entire cosmos. It's not a mystical, magical kind of blood. It's a perfect life. All the songs about the blood of Christ are all depicting the perfect life. It's all talking about Jesus as the Lamb, our substitute. It's not magical. It's not hocus pocus. It's actually far from magical. It's actually legal. That's where I want to turn our attention. Point two this morning is this, that the Lamb is for sinners. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away sin. That's what the Lamb does. R.C. Sproul has helped me so much in so many ways of being able to think about how to organize my thoughts around so many texts in the Bible. One of the things that I've learned from him that I think is so very helpful is he talks about how in the New Testament, how the Bible speaks of sinners in relationship to God. And he says, generally speaking, you can categorize all the texts under three main headings. There might be an exception, but under three main headings. Before you become a Christian, God speaks to you as being a debtor. He speaks to you about being an enemy. And he speaks about you as being a criminal. Those are the three ways, predominantly, that the New Testament speaks of us. We are debtors, we are enemies, and we are criminals. We're debtors. Sometimes, in the parables particularly, God speaks about our sin as being a debt to God, a monetary or a financial debt. So that every time we sin against God, it's as if we owe a financial debt. And that debt grows, and that debt becomes enormous, and to the place that, as the Scripture says, there's no one who could pay it. There's also a sense of us being an enemy, and in this, it's a slightly different kind of approach or understanding. Sometimes we only think of God's law in terms of what is right and wrong. But sometimes the Bible really wants us to understand that holiness is actually beautiful. There's an aesthetic quality about God's holiness. It's not just that when we obey God, we're choosing the right thing. When we obey God, we're choosing the most beautiful thing. Well, that can work against us. Because God is in His holiness, is the most beautiful of all things. The most beautiful expression of life itself is found in God. Everything that is beautiful, everything that is lovely, everything that is true is found in God. It is Him in His very person, in His very being. So that when we, living out this life, choose to sin against God by fulfilling the temptations of our own passions and our own sinful desires, we are doing more than saying no to what's best and choosing what's worse. We're saying no to what is beautiful and we're choosing what is ugly. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus walked on this earth in humility. That's the most beautiful expression of humanity that you can live. Humble. And when you allow your pride to eat away at your soul, when you allow your pride to have way in your life, when your pride cuts you off from people and relationships, when your pride sets you building walls of protection around yourself so that no one speaks a word of truth into your soul, when you allow your pride to dominate your life, you're not just saying no to what is right and yes to what's wrong. You're saying no to the loveliest life that you could possibly live, and you're choosing that which is ugly. And every time we choose what is ugly, we are offending the perfect, beautiful God. We are saying, I would rather live life like I would have it than live life in its most beautiful expression. And every time we sin, we offend a personal God. And our offense to Him, we become enemies of God. Every time we sin against God, we are opposing Him personally. We're saying, God, I don't love your beauty. God, I don't love the beauty of holiness. God, I love this. We're like the You're like the son in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. Your life is in a pig pen. You've chosen that which is ugly. And choosing what is ugly is an offense to God, because choosing what is ugly means I reject everything that you are, God. And that person becomes an enemy. And God's wrath is upon them. There's also this element of being a criminal. God is the great lawgiver, and he's the judge. And our crimes, understanding our crimes before God, has everything to do with our obedience, or rather our disobedience to his law. Sometimes this is the only way we think about our relationship to God, in terms of God the great lawgiver and judge, and we are under him and we're all under his condemnation. And that is true. There is a sense of that. That's in the sense in which we understand that we are criminals. But it's not the only way that the Bible talks about us before we're Christians in relationship to God. But he is the great lawgiver. And as the great and perfect lawgiver, he expects perfect obedience to his law. Perfect obedience. Something we should understand about the law. Maybe two things. First and foremost, the law is an objective measuring rod which evaluates your external performance of your life. That's what the law is. The word is, the law is very objective. It simply tells you what to do and what not to do, and then it stands back and it takes notice of what you do in relation to itself. The Ten Commandments. All the Ten Commandments do is they evaluate your performance. That's all they're doing. They're there. They're constantly at work. They're the Word of God that's been spoken from the mouth of God. They represent God's very moral character, and they stand forever as a testimony against you. Because the Ten Commandments just simply say, do not murder. And then they stand back and watch. And they take notes on your life. They say, do not covet. And then they stand back and they watch. And they take notes on your life. They say, do not have any gods before him. And then they stand back and they take notes. They say, honor your parents. And they stand back and they watch. They say, live a pure, sexually pure life, and it stands back and it takes notes. That's what the Ten Commandments do. That's all they do. They just report, and they're perfect in their reporting. They don't miss anything. There's a second element to the law, though. It's not just an objective moral standard. It also weighs out the motives of your heart. It doesn't let you escape if you say, but God, I didn't kill anyone. Jesus came on the scene and said, let me get more clear about exactly what that law was meant to communicate. It meant to communicate not that as long as you beat the person near to death, you're okay, but if he dies, you're a sinner. It meant to communicate that if the only thing that stops you from killing someone, because there's such a rage in your heart, if the only thing that keeps you from killing them is that you might get caught, you are guilty of murder. It's very interesting to me in the Old Testament that if you speak murderous threats against someone wrongly, Solomon in all of his wisdom said that's just like murdering someone. Jesus comes on the scene and says, I didn't mean that in your sexual life that you could come right up to the very edge and remain pure. I meant if you look at a woman just with the intention of your heart of lusting, you're already guilty of adultery. Because if the only thing that's going to keep you away from adultery is opportunity, you are indeed already guilty. So the law stands back and it watches our life and it's taking notes, not only on what you do, but also on the motive of your heart. It's not going to let you get away with mechanical obedience. I've come to church. I've done the right things. I didn't actually kill them. I didn't actually do that. It's also taking notice of every motive of your heart. Yes, they're doing that, but they do that as Pharisees and they're going to write it down. They're doing it to get the glory of man. I'm going to write it down. They don't really want to do it. They just don't want to face the church for not showing up at the workday. I'm going to write it down. The law doesn't do anything else but keep track of your life. That's all it does. And it prints out a perfect report to the Lord. who is a judge. That's how his law works. God's law is concerned with your behavior, yes, but God's law is concerned with your heart. It wants to know, is there anger in there? It wants to know, is there unforgiveness in there? It wants to know, is there bitterness in there? Are you protecting that bitterness? Are you justifying that bitterness? The law is taking notes. Husbands, you get in a disagreement with your wife, but you come to church and you put on good face. But the law is taking notice of you. The law condemns everyone who's not perfect. Everyone who's not perfect. You are a debtor, you are an enemy, you are a criminal. And you stand before a holy God. And you stand before a holy God, and we've got a slide for this. A holy God. I want to represent that as a perfectly white circle. And I want you to see this. God's righteousness makes him perfectly white. He is represented as perfectly pure. His law is perfectly pure. He represents all that is righteous. And all he commands of us is to be righteous as he is righteous. That's all. But if you've made one moral mistake, if your heart wasn't just perfect in one time, then you are no longer like him. Each of those black marks represents the time that you failed to live perfectly according to his law. And you can imagine, I'm being optimistic. You can imagine. I wanted to put a great big black mark there, but I thought, well, you're missing the point. The point is, every violation of his law mars your record, every one of them. The point is, there's only two kinds of beings, things that live in the universe. There are fallen things, and there's a righteous one. The law requires that we be like God, that you have that righteousness. That's what it requires. And everyone that does not have that righteousness is going to face the full penalty of the law. You're going to face the full penalty of a perfect judge. Because God is not only a perfect lawgiver, he's also a perfectly just judge. Children, I want you to pay attention to that. That's very important. God is not only a perfect lawgiver, he's given you the law that if you would live by, you would live the most beautiful life a human has ever lived. If you would. If you could. But he's also a just judge. That means he can't overlook your offenses. He can't ignore them. If he is a perfectly just judge, he has to carry out the law and the penalties of the law without preferential treatment and regardless of extenuating circumstances. If he's going to be just in his judgments, he can't show favoritism. He can't let you off the hook just because he likes you. There is one requirement of every human being, and that is that you share the same righteousness by which God is righteous. You be holy as God is holy. That's the requirement. And every flaw is a black mark. And once there's a black mark, it has to be judged. I wonder what you would think. Children, think with me about this. Would it be just? Would it be right? If someone did a crime and all the evidence was against them, and they even confessed to leave no doubts, but the judge came in on that day when the court was held, and the judge saw that it was a good friend of his, and he just let him go. Children, how many of you think that would be the right thing to do? You got to love that. Wrong answer this time, but a lot of times God is the right answer to these questions. Next is Jesus. Let's try Paul, right? We'll get him. How many of you think that is you children especially, how many of you think that would be the wrong thing for a judge to do? That just because it was his friend, he lets him go? No hands. Oh, good. We got some hands. Perfect. Awesome. All right, what about this? A person commits a crime and confesses to it, and all the evidence is against him, and the judge comes into the court that day, and he's really not in the mood to deal with another lawbreaker like this, and he just lets him go. Is that the right thing to do? Or, what if he feels sorry for him? Oh, that poor guy. I know he's a criminal. I know he did it wrong. I know the law says he needs to be punished, but I feel sorry for him. I don't think I'm going to punish him. He can't be just. He can't be righteous if he's going to let off criminals like that. And we would all say that that is true. That's true of men. How much more is it of God? I wonder if there's any way that you could think in your mind, is there any way that God could be just when a criminal has done this, all the evidence is against him, and he's even confessed it himself? Yeah, that's me. I wonder if there's any way that anyone can think of, how could the judge let him off of that crime without punishing him and still be just? I want you to think about it. Do you know that this is one of the moral dilemmas that the New Testament actually spells out for us in Romans chapter 3? It wants to know, Paul wants to know, how it could be that people like us who have broken the law of God could be extended mercy by the judge and the judge still be just. Do you realize that Romans chapter 3 is actually asking, is God really righteous in forgiving sinners? Is he really just? Is there a way he can extend mercy and still be okay? Or is God setting up himself and the whole group of demons laughing at him and saying, that's not fair? Is God cheating? Well, how in the world is God going to forgive criminals who are wrong and all the evidence is against him? How is he going to forgive them? Once they're already marred, they're marred. They can't get unmarred. Even if they become unmarred, they're no longer perfect. What's God going to do? The Bible is very, very clear what happens when a person sins against God. First, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single human being, that's where we are. It says more. It says that in the courtroom of God, here's what you should expect. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. Every single one of us is going to stand before the courtroom of God. Every single one of us is going to be there having committed crimes against the holy realm of God. And we are going to stand before him, and he is the just judge. And he can't let you off because he thinks that you're cute. And he can't let you off because you've been his good friend. And he can't let you off because he's in a bad mood. Because if he does, it actually says more about his lack of character than it does anything else. He cannot and remain perfect. He cannot let you go. And so before his holy bar, here's the consequences. The soul that sins shall die. But don't forget that this lamb is God's lamb. It's God's lamb. What is man going to do? Man can't do a thing. The most fearsome place, the most fearful place that you could possibly envision in your own mind is that scene with a sinner standing before a holy God and facing his immeasurable and unmitigated wrath. Of all the crazy horror stories, human beings trying to think of evil and dark things to scare people, and people paying $8.50 so that they get just the daylight scared out of themselves. The most fearful, frightening thought imaginable. In fact, so frightening, no movie to my knowledge has ever been made like this. But a sinner in the hands of a perfectly holy God would be so fearsome, none of us would ever sleep again. Horror movies, they like to depict the power of darkness against innocent human beings. But there is something so much more dreadful than the powers of darkness, and that is the power of light when in your heart is a love for darkness. We are criminals in the kingdom of God. And every single one of us, if God does not intervene, is going to stand before God and we're going to face his wrath, and it will be unmitigated, it will be unrestrained, but it will be perfect. a perfect wrath upon us all. Paul says that we come into this world as children of wrath. In Ephesians 2, Jesus said, or John chapter 3, the very last verse, verse 36, I believe, he who believes has life. He who doesn't obey the Son does not have life. The wrath of God remains upon him. The reason he doesn't have life is because there's wrath. Take away the wrath and introduce life. But as long as there's wrath, there's just death. That's what it means to be a criminal. No wonder the great imagination and theological mind of Jonathan Edwards preached that immortal sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he depicted us like a spider hanging over a web over the flames of hell. Absolutely hopeless. What are we to do? What's a human being supposed to do? What can we do? Everyone is like us. We're all flawed. What are we going to do? The Lamb is God's Lamb, and this is the good news. A holy and perfect God, represented by a perfectly white circle, has obligations placed upon us to live perfectly before His law, and it has been taking notes on you. Enter man with all of his flaws, and all of his marks, and all of his brokenness, and he stands before God and he says, I have nowhere to go. And yet, enter into this world another character, the eternal Son, who is in every way just as the Father in His perfection and is in every way a human being. What man could not do, and that is getting out of his crimes, God alone could do. He sends His only Son into the world, and everyone knows the verse, John 3:16. Let's say it together. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him shall, but what you absolutely have to see to understand Easter and to understand the gospel is that the only one who could save you was the very one who imposed the law upon you. The lawgiver is also the one who's sending a savior. It's all up to God. He's acting on your behalf. He so loved the world that He gave a human substitute that was just like Him, that was made not just pure, but perfect, and enters Jesus into the world, and He comes into the world, and He lives on this world 33 years, and He is crucified by ungodly men, and He's put to death according to the plan of God. And just as He said on the third day, He rose again. And here's the question. What difference does it mean that He make that He rose again? I want you to think. Just because you're in church doesn't give you an excuse not to think. I want you to think. I want you to answer it in your own mind. What difference does the resurrection make? What does it mean? Let's imagine that you were there with Mary and Martha. They were the first to get to the grave. You remember, they saw that it was empty. The stone was rolled away. They're the ones that after the apostles came and they saw and they split, they're still there wondering what was going on. And Jesus appeared to them. Martha, Mary, don't hold on to me. Not yet ascended to the Father. All right, what would you be thinking if you were there? Obviously, you're thinking, wow, that surprised me. But what else are you thinking theologically? What does the resurrection mean? The resurrection means this. It means, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and every soul that sins shall die, here's a soul that died but didn't stay dead. That means that sin had no grip on him. That means that death had no right to him. That means he lived through this life in an absolutely perfect way. It means, theologically, it doesn't just mean that Jesus died and then God rose him from the dead, raised him from the dead. It means there's no way in the world that he could have stayed dead, because the resurrection means he didn't sin. God sent him in the world to be a perfect human being, to live before the law in every way that you didn't. And it's showing you he did it. I can imagine if I had my theological wits about me on that moment, that I would have been thinking, you know, I wondered about this because the hours of the cross got kind of hairy. And I know when I lived with him for 33 years, I know that he was sinless. But I had to wonder, when he hung up on the cross with all of that abuse and all of that nonsense, I wonder if in those hours Jesus didn't actually sin in motive in some way in his heart. Did he sin against the Father? Did he break the law of motive? But he rises on the third day to say for all time, he didn't sin on the cross. I want you to think about that. You and I can be with people that we love and that people that respect us, and we find our heart is in a mess. He's hanging on a tree for 6 hours one Friday, and he's being hurled accusations and nonsense, and people are speaking of things they know nothing about. And in the midst of it, he's forgiving them. He's praying, Father, forgive them. Jesus is the most amazing person in the history of the world. Jesus is the most precious treasure a heart can have and hold. It's who he is. The resurrection means that sin had no hold on him. It means that death had no right to him. It means he was the perfect substitute for sinners. It means he paid your debt, and it was received by the Father. It means you're no longer a debtor if you're in Christ. It means that you are no longer an enemy if you're in Christ, because he made peace with the Father. It means that you're no longer a criminal if you're in Christ, because he has fulfilled the obligations of that law against you, that those notes that were taken in your life, he fulfilled every note. Every note that the law is taking against you is under his blood, because it's substitutionarily poured out for you. A perfect life for an imperfect life. That's what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Something unbelievable and amazing has happened in Christ. He who knew no sin, that's the perfect Son of God, has become sin, so that you and I, who know sin very well, might be treated as the righteousness of God in him. Jesus had a victory over death by his perfect life. His perfect life guaranteed the resurrection. You and I escape death when we are in him. In him. That means, not that we believe with our brains, way long time ago, something or other happened with Jesus, somehow, some way, that means our salvation. No. But instead, it means we're trusting him. We're trusting that everything that he accomplished for us was sufficient. We're trusting that my faith, my hope, my trust, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my substitute. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not some ambiguous, vague thought. It's not some vague thought about the love of God and paid for our sins. I'm not sure how it works. No. And as our culture becomes more secular and hatred towards God is expressed more freely, it's going to be impossible for us to get away as Christians with some vague notion of what we really believe. What do I really believe? Well, I really believe this. But in spite of the fact that I am a lawbreaker and I deserve the wrath and curse of God forever, God sent his Son into the world, who always existed in perfect harmony with the Father, and he subjected him to the most cruel and hatred kinds of people so that he would die a death that I deserve, so that I would be given the perfect life that I could never live myself. Do you believe that the gospel is God's blessing to save you from a curse? Do you believe that when Jesus hung on that cross and he said, My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you believe that he was in that moment experiencing total separation with the Father that you and I deserve? That's the curse. In the Bible, what the curse really is a separation from a holy God, a loving God, a perfect God. It's a separation. Do you believe that Jesus, while he was hanging on the cross, actually endured that separation so that you and I could be blessed, being surrounded by the presence of Christ, the presence of God? A blessed man is one who walks in the presence of God. A cursed man is a man who's separated from God. He undergoes the curse so that we will not have to go under the curse. And if he doesn't secure our blessing, then it's up to us. Friends, when he was separated from the presence of the Father, that was his hell. Our Thursday morning Grace Institute guys, our Thursday thunder. I had to listen to them all week. They knew that we were going to do the Apostles' Creed. And a line that you all heard, if you're not familiar with it, you noticed it. He descended into hell, and our Thursday thunder wanted to know, is that true? We're not going to say it at Grace if it's not true. This is his hell. I do not know what the writers of the Apostles' Creed meant when they formulated that line, but this is Jesus' hell. He is separated from the Father for the first time ever in existence, ever, so that you and I could see God face to face. If he doesn't get separated from the Father, you have to. If he doesn't pay your debt, you have to. If he doesn't somehow bring peace between you and God, you have to. With all your mars and imperfections, and every moment of your life that you've chosen rather to fulfill the own passions of your soul instead of loving God's beauty, you have to convince God that there's place for peace. Either he pays for your crimes, or you have to. The resurrection means death had no right to him. The substitute that was sent is a substitute indeed. We sing often about the death of Christ. And many people have asked me about that. Don't you guys have any other songs? Well, we don't happen to have any other songs. I know there are other songs. Why do we sing about the gospel all the time? And the answer is very, very simple. Because you forget too easy. And I forget too easy. Why is the gospel so difficult for us to get in our brains and in our heart? Because it's counterintuitive to everything that we know. And so we come in on one Sunday a month and we sing about the gospel, and the next time we're singing about our experiences with God or whatever it is that we want to sing about. Once a month we make sure we have gospel songs, and once a month you take notice of those gospel songs, and the rest of the time you just ignore it. We want to say something very, very clear. Without Jesus Christ, you are doomed. And there is no reason in the world to waste my time or yours in playing a game. It really doesn't matter what I know about your life. It really doesn't matter what I know about your motives. It really doesn't matter what you know about mine. The only thing that matters is that one day you will either stand on your own before the throne of God and the perfect record of your life will be recorded and printed out. Or Christ has already done that and you will stand before God in him. That's it. There is a just judge that can't play games with violations. He can't play games with them. He won't play games with them. He has to punish sin. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. When Jesus rose from the dead, is evidence for all time. There is no way death could hold him. It wasn't necessarily a separate act of the Father. It was just the power inherent in a perfect life that Jesus could not be held. And when you're in Him, you get all the blessings of that substitute. He takes all the curses for you. That's why Christianity is a religion of joy. Now, sometimes we come in here singing as if that's not true. Sometimes we come in here singing as if we don't have any reason at all to celebrate. We come in singing some days like the whole weight of the law is on our shoulders. That's because we are so easy to forget. Hopefully by the end of every sermon and by the end of our song service, you're reminded again of why you're here. You're not here on your own record. You're not here because of your good moral life. You're not here because of anything in you. There's nothing in you to bring. It's all outside of you. What does the resurrection mean? The resurrection means He was a substitute that worked once for all time. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, I thank You this morning that You're the God who saves. I thank You this morning, Lord, that You are the God who sees fit to save criminals, debtors, and enemies of Your throne. Father, I pray this morning that You help every one of us to understand that the righteousness that we desperately needed, we were completely disqualified from providing. And that the only hope we have is Christ. And that there's no one that's ever sinned so much that could not be forgiven by a perfect Father and a perfect Savior. That there's no particular sin that disqualifies us for all time except for that sin of unbelief. I pray right now, Lord, that You begin to stir the hearts of these people. That You help us to see honestly and clearly what does the resurrection mean. It means it worked. It means there's real life in Him. It means He defeated the curse that was against us. It means He took Your wrath. It means we're free. Father, fill our hearts with the joy of that freedom. God, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen and amen. Let's stand.